Judge not, and you will not be judged. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I'm told that is perhaps the best known and most quoted verse in the New Testament in the day in which we live. Jesus said that hypocrisy and a judgmental attitude are condemned. Now, we live in an age that values tolerance, inclusivism, diversity. We speak of all those things, and they are all quite popular. We might say, often hear said, I want to go to a church where I can be myself, I can do as I please, and I can be accepted. And you know, the church really is the most diverse and inclusive institution on earth. We read in Revelation that when finally the church is gathered, it will be people of every tribe and nation tongue as they are gathered before the throne. A church is the place where unconditional love is expressed. So how do we put that together with 1 Corinthians 5, which says at four different places in the text we just heard, put this man out of the church? What is the place of discipline in the life of the church? Well, this morning in our text, we go back to the city of Corinth, about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a city that had been rebuilt by the Romans. It was a place where financially you had opportunity, as in you didn't have in many other places. They had a thriving economy. They were known for that. They were also known as a city that was highly immoral. Now, in Corinth, in the city, we find a church. And the church was much divided into various sects and groups. They were obsessed with being accepted by the community. So what was their reaction to sin within the church? Well, there was no reaction. They did absolutely nothing. It says that they didn't do anything because they were proud. Could it be that they were proud that they followed Jesus' words? We don't judge so that we won't be judged. That's possible. But it's certainly true that the honor of God's name did not concern them. The welfare of the straying brother didn't concern them. And the testimony of the church didn't really matter to them. So the proud church did nothing. Now, what is it or how is it that a church should practice discipline? And so we'll look at this text together now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the first thing I would say is this, we are to work toward the salvation of a straying brother. And then we find that in verses 1 through 5. This is the instruction that I spoke of before the scripture was read. What's going on here? Well, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality in the church. He says, of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. This man is living with his father's wife. There's no immorality in the church. Immorality of a kind that even the citizens of Corinth wouldn't accept. Now, you have to understand that in the city of Corinth and throughout much of this part of the Roman Empire, immorality was not a big deal. It didn't upset people. It was common. It was accepted. Particularly men did as they pleased and lived as they pleased. In many ways, that's why I identify with the book of 1 Corinthians. The culture of Corinth was in so many ways like the culture in which we live today. Immorality was for many expected and even encouraged. Even today, in the land in which we live, through many forms of media and entertainment, adultery, immorality, these things are glamorized and encouraged and expected amongst people. Now, when I say that, what are we talking about? Well, the principles of God and the principles of God's Word, the principles that God set down for us to live by, are for our good. And they are these. First of all, before marriage, God tells us we need to keep ourselves pure. Save yourself for your mate, for the one that you will marry. In marriage, be faithful to your partner. And by keeping these simple and divine commands, we are protected physically, we are protected emotionally, we are protected spiritually. It is for our good. All that God gives us and all that God expects of us is for our good. And so this is for our good. But in Corinth, that wasn't the normal way people lived, but that certainly was the way that God expected. These were the principles that God gave to us, God gave to His creation. Yet in Corinth and today, the culture, the media, the entertainment, the peer pressure all points toward the Corinthian lifestyle. But I'll say this, there are some things that are even shocking to the world. Some types of immorality and some kinds of sin that even can shock the most sinful. And that's what was going on here at this city and in this church. Here was a man who was cohabiting with his father's wife, or stepmother. Now the Bible condemns the practice as incest. Even the culture there in Corinth considered that to be sick. And it wasn't that this was one act of sin committed by this man. This is a continued, unrepentant, open, deliberate lifestyle and sin on the part of a member of the church. Now, when we look at something like this and we read of something like this, we think, well, Paul is really going to give it to this man. Paul is going to set him straight and get his life turned around. And yet, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's not talking to the man that was sinning. He's not talking to him and saying, you need to repent. You need to turn your life around. You need to get things straightened out with God. He doesn't say that. His concern is, he's concerned about the man. But in expressing his concern about the man, he is addressing not his sin, he's addressing the sin of the church. Notice what it says. Verse 2. He explains the problem in verse 1. And then he gets to the root of the problem in verse 2. He says, you are proud. As a church, as a congregation, you're this proud group of people that's either thinking that you are more spiritual because you don't care, or the fact that you are so proud that you won't admit that anything is going on in your midst. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, and shouldn't you rather have put out of fellowship this man who did this? Grief. They should have been grieving and broken, but they weren't. Grieving for the fallen sinner. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. They will be comforted. Would we grieve for a cancer victim? Sure we would. Wouldn't we be filled with grief? Aren't we filled with grief for a wounded soldier? Yes, we are. This man was spiritually hurting, spiritually suffering. They should be grieving for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to set this man free from his sin. And this man had publicly identified with Jesus Christ, and now in his conduct he was denying the Lord that he said he loved. How would Jesus feel? How must Jesus feel about what's going on here? Think of the prophet Isaiah when he stood before the Lord and stood before God and he saw God in His holiness. He fell down on his face and grieved and he said, woe, I'm a sinful and I'm a wicked man. He said, that's the attitude that the church in Corinth should have had. And then what about the community? We should be grieving for them, he says. Grieving for the lost who would now be so confused about the gospel and what it means. How could they ever come to understand Jesus Christ if the church looked like this? So he said, instead of being proud, you should be filled with grief. And instead of doing nothing, there should be action. What fellowship can light have with darkness? How can you pretend it doesn't matter? If you were hiring a bank teller, would you hire a known thief? I don't think so. If you're running a newspaper, would you hire a liar as one of your reporters? Well, usually when they find that out, they fire them right away. Everybody agrees that priests and ministers who are sex offenders should be prosecuted and put out. Earlier, chapter 3, right across the page in my Bible, it says, verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." You, the church, the people, are the temple of God, and the temple of God is holy. Now, how can you just let this go on within the holy temple of God? It's contradictory. It can't be. And so he says you cannot sit back in pride and do nothing about sin. Now, here's the sticky part of the text. What is it that they are exactly to do? Well, Paul talks in verse 3 through 5 about their directions here. He says, first of all, that he is giving them instruction. And although he is not physically there, he's there. I think this is a little bit like virtual reality. We talk about virtual reality. Well, he's not really there, but he's there. He knows the situation. It's been explained to him. And now he speaks to them with authority. Up to this point, chapters 1 through 4, they had been talking about he's addressed their divisions and who they see as worthy of following. And they, many of them said, well, we don't feel like we ought to follow Paul because he doesn't look to us like an apostle. And he told them, he said, I am an apostle and I'm a servant of God. And now he says, I'm going to speak to you with authority. Notice he said up in verse 18, just the chapter before, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming, but I will come. And Lord willing, I will find out not only about how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. He said, I will come. Now, he hasn't come yet, but he says, I'm aware of the situation. And just as if I were there, I'm going to tell you exactly what you ought to do. I'm going to give you a word from the Lord concerning this situation. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, he said, just as if I were present. So, here's the instruction. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What all does this talk about, and what does it mean to them? What does it mean to us? Well, very clearly, he is telling them to put the man out of the fellowship. We've read that earlier. Why have you not put him out of the fellowship, verse 2? If you remember the last verse of the chapter, expel the wicked man from among you. That's clearly what he expects them to do. But how is it to be done? And it's described here as turning this man over to Satan. What does that all mean? Well, in the next church assembly, he says, you are to take action. Notice it gives three little descriptive phrases here. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right. First of all, this is not something that one or two people in the church are supposed to do. He doesn't say, send a couple people over there and talk to this guy. He doesn't say that this is what he is going to do or that one person should go with a message. He says, when you are assembled, the group of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This would be an official church assembly, gathering together as a church. Secondly, when I am with you in spirit. I take this as remembering the words that the Apostle Paul had given them. Remembering the instructions that I've given to you from the Word of God. And the power of the Lord Jesus is present. The third condition. And the power of the Lord Jesus is seen as the Holy Spirit fills us and directs us. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit gives direction for their action. They are acting in God's power, not their own. This is to be spiritual business. It's not some personality conflict that's going on here. It's not some political thing within the church. This is a spiritual act of worship and ministry. And then he says, hand him over to Satan. This phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used by Paul when he addresses Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. He speaks of some who have forsaken the faith, and he says, I've turned them over to Satan. Now, what in the world can this mean? I don't believe that it's some type of a curse. I don't believe that it's as though we're giving someone so that Satan can take them. I don't see any basis for that type of a explanation. And I don't see any other place in Scripture or way that it's used in that way. I think the best explanation and one of the best worded explanations is right in my study Bible. I have an NIV study Bible, and it says it this way. Abandon the sinful man to the devil that he may afflict the man as he pleases. This abandonment to Satan was to be accomplished not by some magical incantation, but by expelling the man from the church. To expel him was to put him out in the devil's territory, severed from any connection to God's people. Instead of being in the sphere of the church, the man is expelled and put back out into the world. To be outside of God's domain, God's gathered people, is to be in the world. And the god of the world is Satan. No longer, he says, have this man a part of your fellowship, a part of your church. This is what it means to deliver this one over to Satan, expelling him from the church fellowship, the church body. But now look at this. He says, turn him over for this reason, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the NIV, which I'm reading from, does a little bit of translating, or not just translating, but interpreting along with the translating. Literally, it says, turn him over to the realm of Satan, is the way I understand this, so that the flesh may be destroyed, so that the spirit may be saved. Now, once again, there are two ways you can take this. One would be that somehow this man is going to be physically, his flesh destroyed. He's going to be physically battered or beaten, or Satan is going to take his life. I don't accept that one. I don't see that that is what it's speaking of here. I don't see why Satan would do anything. That Satan would gain a victory, it seems to me, by keeping him alive rather than putting him to death. What it speaks of, as the NIV translates it, is this. So that the sinful nature, and many times and often, we read of and understand in Scripture how the flesh struggles against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. And we have a fleshly nature, we have a spiritual nature. And he's saying, turn this man over to the realm of Satan so he can get a taste of the real world instead of the fellowship of the saints, so that his old fleshly nature can be battered and destroyed, and so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Officially ostracized from the church in such a way that he'll experience anguish and he'll repent and forsake his wicked way. See, it's not that the man may die, because the goal here in the end of this paragraph is not his death, but it's his repentance. So that the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We'll look over in the next book to Corinthians, and they're rejoicing that the man has repented. That's what this is all about. It's not we want to see him dead. It's we want to see him saved. We want to see him made right. It's not a matter of punish the person. The matter is restore the person. We want this man brought back to fellowship with God, brought back to fellowship with God's people. So the ultimate motivation is that the spirit might be saved. He is publicly placed in Satan's domain so that he will wake up, repent, and turn from his sin. That's the goal of the church, and that's the goal of discipline. How does that come into practical practice within a church like ours? What does that mean we should do? Well, first, when we are aware of continued unrepentant sin on the part of a believer, it is a responsibility of us as an individual to go to our brother and speak to him. I take you back to Matthew 18. and what Jesus told us. If one of us is aware of continued unrepentant sin in the life of another, then we're responsible to go personally, individually, and speak to our brother. And if they say, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I need to get my life straightened out with God. I want to do that right now. It's over. It's over. All's made well. We go on. If they say, no way, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life as I please. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that we need to take another mature Christian friend with us so that there's no mistake about what's going on here. And we go with our Christian friend, our Christian brother, and we go to meet with this friend that's strayed away from the Lord. And we say, there's a problem here. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it sure appears that there's a problem here. And if they repent, it's all over. It's just three of us that know about this issue and it's done. But if they say, no way, you guys aren't going to tell me what to do. God's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to live as I please. I'm going to continue on living this way, and it doesn't matter what Scripture says or what anything else says. Then Jesus said, you tell it to the church. And that's the point that they'd reached here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This was public. It was known by everyone. It was unrepentant. It was continued. He didn't care. And so he says, when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, when I'm with you in spirit, the power of Jesus Christ is upon you, then you need to act. You need to put this one out of your fellowship. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, there's something about this that was different in that day than ours. And that was one advantage of that day than ours. And that is this. The offender didn't have the option of just moving on to the next church and saying, well, then I think I'll go over to their church. You know, because if you guys don't like it, then I'll go there. And that wasn't an option there. It shouldn't be an option here. When someone has a sin problem with a church, with the Lord, the sin problems with the Lord, but and disciplined by a church, we shouldn't just jump in and say, well, then come here. We should say, you need to deal with the problem. You need to go back and you need to take care of that issue. But the continued purpose all the way along this path is restoration. You go as one person so that you might restore them. You go with two people that you might restore them. You speak to them as a church and you deal with them as a church so that if they are finally placed out in the realm of Satan, they can find restoration. They'll wake up and say, you know, this isn't what I want. This isn't the life that I want to follow. Jesus Christ is right and His way is true and good, and I want to get back to Him. That is our goal all along. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 18 that when they're disciplined and put out finally, then you treat them as a heathen. Treat them as an unbeliever. I know that the word excommunication is often used, and there is that sense that it is true, that someone is put outside the fellowship. I really don't like that term, because we don't treat heathen and sinners with an attitude of excommunication. How do you treat a heathen and a sinner? You try to win them to Jesus Christ. And that should be our attitude towards someone who is under a discipline. Our attitude should be, what can I do to win them to Jesus Christ? Now, outside the fellowship means this. I have a whole different attitude toward this individual. I don't say, I've got a problem, will you come and pray with me? Because I don't say those kinds of things to people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't say, I've got this special ministry opportunity where we're serving the Lord, will you come and serve with me? Because I don't expect unbelievers to come and serve with me and things like that. It doesn't mean that I won't go to a ball game with him. Sure, I'll go to a ball game with him. But it does determine what I talk about. I don't share with him in the same way that I would sit down and share with a brother in Christ that is walking with the Lord. My concern for the individual will be, you need to come back to Jesus Christ. And how can I win you back to Jesus Christ? And how can I get you back to the point that you need to be? And so this is the attitude that we have. And this is the concern, and this is the plan, this is the purpose. Restoration. What's the principle? And the rest of this goes much more quickly. The last two paragraphs. Well, first of all, the principle is from the Old Testament and the principle is from the Passover. Perfect time for this text because Passover was yesterday. And beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a Jewish people. Your boasting is not good. Once again, he deals with their pride. There is a scriptural principle to support what is we're being taught here. Don't you know what the Scriptures say? Are you too proud to obey the Word of God? Principle is this. Yeast and leaven spread. You put the yeast in the dough or the leavened bread in leavened dough and mix it with the other dough and it's going to spread through the whole lump. We have the phrase in our culture, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. There's something about spreading it. When you get that bag of apples and there's one bad one in there, you take it out. You don't leave it in with the others. And he said it's just that way with yeast and leaven. Every year at Passover, and if you came to the Seder service here at the church, you know that there was a part of the Passover in which the house is ceremonially cleansed from leaven. That ceremony is following what actually takes place. All the leaven is removed from the house, and they do the ceremony to show that that has been done. Every year at Passover, that takes place. For the week following Passover, the family observes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and only unleavened bread is eaten during that week. That is all symbolic of the cleansing from sin. There's the Passover, when the leaven is removed, and he tells us that that points to Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Christ has been sacrificed. The Passover has taken place. Therefore, keep the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This all points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died as our sacrifice. Now, let's just go through this briefly, what happened at Passover. Israel, slaves in Egypt. God's judgment has come upon Egypt because they will not allow the people of Israel to go. And the ultimate plague that comes upon them is the death of the firstborn. The death angel is going to pass over the land and kill all the firstborn. The people of Israel are told this, you take a lamb, a special lamb, and you sacrifice that lamb on the eve of the Passover, and you take the blood, and you put the blood on the doorposts, and there, when the death angel comes in the night, and the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over your home, and the firstborn will not die. Now this all points to Jesus Christ. As the judgment was upon Egypt, so our sin is upon us. As the death angel passed over Egypt, so the wages of our sin is death. We die because of our sin. As the lamb was slain that they might live, the lamb was the substitute for them. The lamb's life was taken so that they might live. So Jesus Christ died upon the cross so that we might live. And as the blood was applied to the door, so the blood of Jesus Christ must be applied to our life. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ is applied to us. We say, yes, I believe. I trust that. God, I take you at your word. I accept what you've done for me. I know my need and my sin, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so what happens? In Jesus Christ, we are given eternal life. His death is substituted for ours, and His life is given to us. Christ died to take away our sin. Now what He's saying is that when the Lamb was slain, when Christ, our Passover Lamb, was slain, that, in effect, cleanses us from leaven. They walk through the house and sweep and clean all the leaven away. Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses us from all sin. He cleanses us from the leaven. Individually, as a church, it's through Him that we've been cleansed and forgiven. And so, we are living in this age, symbolically, in the days of the unleavened bread. That week followed the Passover. All our lives are lived in the age of the unleavened bread because we have accepted our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And so, there should be no yeast. No sin. Now, there's a problem. There is sin. Are we perfect? Of course we're not. The church is not a perfect church. That's what's so special about this phrase at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are." What is he saying here? As a church, live up to what you are. Live up to what you are. How can I explain that? For you baseball fans, it's been a cold and a dismal April if you follow David Ortiz, right? Must be batting around 100. But then what happened on Friday? Was it Friday? He hits a grand slam home run. Finally, he's living up to who he is, right? That's who he really is. That's what we expect. He's living up to who he is. A soldier wearing the uniform, reprimanded. "You're a soldier of the United States Army. Live up to the uniform. It's expected of you." Maybe in the company where you work, there are certainly there are expectations. If you're going to work for this company, then this is how you need to act. Well, this is the way it is in Jesus Christ. We are to live up to what we have become in Jesus Christ. Now, one more go at it. We don't earn our uniform. We don't earn our citizenship. We didn't work for our salvation. He's not telling us be good so that you can become a Christian. He's not saying live perfectly and God will accept you. What he's saying is this: God has accepted you. God freely forgave you. Now live like it. Live like it. Those are totally two different ways of looking at this situation. And the scriptural one that he gives us here is this. You have already been transformed. Now live as a transformed Christian ought to live, and Jesus will help you along the way. Will you be perfect in that journey? No, you won't be perfect. But you need to continue to strive to be what Jesus Christ has made you. Because in Christ, you're a new creation. So now he says, live as the new creation. When you stumble and fall, repent, get up, keep going. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for us, this means no more boasting and pride. It's interesting. He says, keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. By overlooking sin, they were practicing malice and wickedness. That's just the opposite of the way the world looks at this whole issue, doesn't it? They think, well, if you're judging people like that, you're just a church that's full of malice and wickedness. No, the thing that's full of malice and wickedness is to just let sin go on and not care about anybody and not care how they live. You're practicing malice and wickedness toward the straying brother because it's as if you don't care about his life and you don't care what happens to him. You just say, just go on. It doesn't matter to us. I mean, which parent cares about their child? The one that just says, go on, you're on your own. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you live or anything that happens to you. Or the parent that says, I'm going to discipline my kids. I'm going to bring them up in such a way that they know right from wrong and that they're going to do the right thing. And through that, they're going to be a success in life. I mean, which parent cares? The one that practices discipline. Malice and wickedness is to let the kids go. Malice and wickedness in the church is to let people go. But he says, I want you to live in sincerity and truth. And that's be honest about what's happening and act upon it. So it's time to clean house, he said. It's time to clean the temple. And so he instructs them to do that. Now, final word of correction. Earlier, Paul had written him a letter. And in that letter, he had said, do not associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I don't know if they actually misunderstood his letter or they intentionally misunderstood his letter. But they took it to mean this. Well, that means that we aren't supposed to have anything to do with anybody that practices immorality. We're just going to keep ourselves totally separate from that. And they were saying it's from the people in the world. But he corrects them. He says, I don't mean to stay away from the people of the world who are immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you'd have to totally isolate yourself from everybody in the world. Because the world's full of people like that. I mean, that's just the way the world is. He said, it's not your job to discipline the world. You're not called to isolate from an immoral world. Now, you can take this to an opposite extreme and get yourself immersed in an immoral world. And he's not saying to do that, obviously. That's not the point here. But we're not called to be isolated. We do business with all sorts of people from day to day. Immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. He names them. Why, we vote for them every time there's an election, whether you know it or not. We buy things from them. We sell things to them. We meet them on the street. We meet them in the library. We meet them at the bank. We live in the world. We're called to live in the world and to be a testimony to these people. We are to be in the world. Doesn't mean we're not to be of the world, but we live in the world. That's where we are. I tell you, it's not my job or your job to judge Paris Hilton or Elliot Spitzer or Ted Kennedy or Buddy Cianci, for that matter. That's not the job that God has given for us to do. It doesn't mean that their sin is not important, but what it does mean is their sin is not unexpected. Like it or not, you know, it's not my job to discipline your kids. I need to take care of my own. And so it is, God will judge the world. But it is our job to take care of and to watch over this flock. Now, let me correct one other thing too, and that is this. Church discipline is not just about sex, okay? That seems to get the headlines, and that's what this chapter's, the issue that began this chapter is all about, and it brings it to the forefront. But notice what he says here. Verse 11. I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. That's where our responsibility lies. A brother who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Got a swindler in the church? Somebody needs to go talk to him. You got somebody, an unrepentant drunkard or addict in the church? Somebody needs to go talk to him. You got a slanderer in the church? Somebody needs to go talk to them. Greedy? Somebody needs to go talk to them. See, this is a sin issue. It's an unrepentant sin issue. Not a sex issue. It's a sin issue. And he says, we need to deal with it. The point is this. If we're true Christians, we shouldn't live in sin. Brothers and sisters don't live like that. Therefore, we have a responsibility to God's flock. I'll give you a negative illustration and a positive one, and we're done. A negative illustration. We've been reading all about it. This compound in Texas, that where the raids were made and the police came in. That's a complete contrast to the biblical pattern. What have they done? They have judged the world, and therefore they isolated themselves from the world. They said, look at all the immorality out there in the world. We're going to isolate ourselves completely from it. They have judged the world, and so they've isolated themselves from it. And in isolating themselves from the world in their own pride, they're living in sin and abusing and misusing people. All right? That's exactly what we're not to do. I'll give you a positive example. That's this one right here. The church deals with a man. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. He said, love this man and bring him back. He's repented of his sin and bring him into the fold. Love him like a brother, because he is. He's come back to the Lord. And that's what it's all about. A positive example done in a loving Christian way brings results. But the final word, act and do what is right. Verse 13, God takes care of the outside, but you must expel the wicked man from among you. He doesn't say, have 6 weeks of meetings, talk about it back and forth, pray about it some more. He says, get out and do something and take care of the problem. For the sake of God's name, for the testimony of the church, for the restoration of the sinner, for the gospel, do something. And sometimes, seems like most of the time, the best thing and the loving thing is a hard thing to do. But yet we must do it. God help us to be a loving church that cares about the name of Jesus Christ, that cares about one another enough to speak to one another. And I say this all starts caring about one another as an individual. You see, I didn't say anything about this. This doesn't say anything about this because this is a public problem. But when there's an issue, your responsibility is not to run to the pastor or to run to the elders or to run to your best buddy or to run to your prayer group. When you see a problem in the life of someone else, your responsibility is to go to that individual. Nobody else. Go to God, go to them, and talk to them. You may have totally misunderstood. You may understand it perfectly. Then you deal with it from there. Perhaps that will be the end of it. God willing, that will be the end of it. And you will have helped a brother, and you have done a ministry for Jesus Christ. And then we follow the pattern, as I mentioned earlier. But you see, it's about compassion, it's about caring, it's about doing the hard thing, but it's about doing the right thing. And through this, we all are built up in the faith. God help us to be faithful to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we thank You for Your manifold blessings to us. May we function as a body, caring for one another, above all, caring for Your name. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. I would like for you to sing just one verse with me from hymn number 426. And then we have a little something special we want to do as well. But let's first of all sing 426 together. Just the first verse. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Let's stand together and sing this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Now I'm going to ask Fred and Barbara to come up here at this time, and I'm going to ask the rest of you to be seated. Just a moment. You know, this couple that's coming down the aisle right now, they've been married for 50 years. And they've agreed to do a little something here together before you and me, and that is to renew their vows. And so I'm going to ask you to face each other and take each other's hands. All right? And Fred, first of all to you, I say, you've committed yourself to this woman to be your wedded wife. You've committed to live together in holy marriage, to love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her. And forsaking all others, keep only unto her as long as you both shall live. Do you reaffirm to her that commitment? And if you do, say, I do.
I do.
And Barbara, you have committed yourself to this man to be your wedded husband, to live together in holy marriage and to love him, comfort him, honor and keep him. And forsaking all others, keep only unto him as long as you both shall live. Do you reaffirm to him that commitment? And if so, say, I do. Okay, Fred, repeat after me. I recommit myself to you.
I recommit myself to you.
As my wedded wife.
As my wedded wife.
To have and to hold.
To have and to hold.
For better, for worse.
For better, for worse.
For richer, for poorer.
For richer, for poorer.
in sickness and in health,
in sickness and in health,
to love and to cherish till death do us part,
to love and to cherish till death do us part,
according to God's holy plan,
according to God's holy plan.
Now, Barbara, if you would repeat after me, I recommit myself to you,
I recommit myself to you,
as my wedded husband,
as my wedded husband,
to have and to hold,
to have and to hold,
for better, for worse,
for better, for worse,
for richer, for poorer,
for richer, for poorer,
in sickness and in health,
in sickness and in health,
to love and to cherish,
to love and to cherish,
till death do us part, according to God's holy plan.
According to God's holy plan.
Well, Fred, you can kiss the bride again. All right? Now, Fred asked if he could please lead us in one verse of number 56. And it's, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." So, Fred, I'm going to ask you to lead us just in the first verse, and just before we stand, I'm going to ask. Go ahead, come out here. We have a special cake for them, and we invite you all to stay and have a piece of cake and time of fellowship downstairs. That looks good. So let's stand and sing together that first verse, number 56.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done.
And let us pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your love and for Your care. We thank You for Fred and Barbara, for bringing them together, for keeping them together. We thank You for Your blessing upon their marriage and upon their family. We pray for Your continued care, for Your continued strength, and many more days of joy in Christ's name, for we ask this all in our Savior's name. Amen.